we open up your word, we would pray that you would expose it to us and expose it to our hearts and guide and direct our thoughts. For the sake of Jesus, we would pray, Father. Amen. And we've just read the bulk of Luke's account of what we call the Last Supper. That is the meal before Jesus is arrested and tried and beaten and crucified. It is his last meal with his apostles before he rises from the dead and before they finally realize and understand what he has been telling them all these years long. Recall that these apostles, this is who was at this meal, the 12 ordinary men. Somebody should write a book like that. They did. But you think of these men, and we went through them when we went through in Luke 6, but these are ordinary men, fishermen, businessmen, a zealot, a political man, if you will, others. They were ordinary. In some ways, they were the typical Jewish men, but there was a difference, and the difference is obvious. These men had been called by Jesus and named as his apostles. You remember how he called them? You remember how he was on the mountain all night, he prayed, and then he came down, and he called his disciples to him. And then he, out of the group of disciples, these people who had said, we're giving up whatever we have, we're going to follow Jesus, we're fully committed to him, out of them, he chose 12 men as his, not just disciples, but apostles. Then, and that way, these men were not typical in that they were among the very few who had left all to follow Jesus, as the rest of his disciples had done. Now, the difference between a disciple and an apostle was this commissioning that Jesus gave. They were the closest to Jesus, and they were the first to be sent out with the message of the kingdom. We'll go through some of these things just as a review. Luke chapter 9, it's the first time it happens in Luke's account. Verses 1 and 2. And he called the 12, see how special this is, he calls the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. They were commissioned, delegated with that same kind of authority that Jesus had, and he gave it to these 12 men. They were with him throughout his ministry in Galilee and in Judea. And now here was the Passover. And at this Passover, Jesus was changing it to the communion time. Remember, this is the last real Passover. These men were marked out beyond that, though. They were his 12 closest to him. Even there were layers. But I mean, those 12, then the disciples around him, then the crowds, and then the opposition, the Pharisees and Sadducees. But these 12 were with him through all of this, and they had been commissioned, they had seen the miracles, and they had done them themselves. But these men, beyond that, were destined for something else. They were to be the foundation stones of the church. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. I've referred to this a number of times. One of these days, we'll go through Ephesians. And Paul is talking about how you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you made alive, and you were Gentiles who were far off. You've been brought near, and the two, the Jew and Gentile, the wall of enmity has been broken down, and the two have become one new man. And he says this, verse 2:18, for through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So the church is this where the Jew and Gentile are equal and together in one body. That's the mystery, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But then if that's the case, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Then he changes his imagery here. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And even Peter says that we're living stones in this temple. But these men themselves, we'll bring this out a little bit more. Christ is the cornerstone, and these men, along with a few prophets, became the foundation for the church to be built on. These were the witnesses not only of his resurrection, but of his ascension. They were the first to receive the commission to be his witnesses. They carried the authority of God's message, the gospel, and set the template for the church. In light of that, and in light of what this night was, Jesus set out for them many things to remember, implanting things, imparting things. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember as you drink this. And here, he's bringing some other things. John records something that they remembered. In John chapter 13, as they sat down, Jesus got up, laid aside his robe, girded himself with a towel, and went and washed their feet. Even Judas's, by the way. And then he said, as he washed their feet, then like it Luke says, he set the remembrance of the new covenant in his blood. This is a strange night for them. This was not the regular Passover. This the unusual things were happening. And then he says this, that we'll get to in a minute. But Jesus is preparing them for his departure. Beyond this, we're going to see in John chapters 14, 15, well, you'll see a lot of similarities in John 13 with what we're looking at here. But then in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus imparts so much to them, preparing them for his departure. They're just promising the Holy Spirit, telling them that you'll be sorrowful, but you'll have joy, and all of these things, that they'll be hated by the world, and all those kinds of things. But here, in this passage before us, Jesus takes the opportunity not only to make it clear what was going to happen was planned by God, but also to imprint on their minds principles of the message that they would be proclaiming. They would hear it in a very personal way, and we can take the implications of that for our lives to understand the gospel better, especially personally. First, perhaps it's not out of line to imagine something of their state of mind that evening. This had been a week of excitement. Everything reached a crescendo that Monday when Jesus came in on the donkey and everybody was shouting, Hosanna, and here comes the Messiah, basically, the son, the king. And then Jesus cleared out the vendors in the court of the Gentiles. And then he spent Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, or at least Wednesday and Thursday, teaching and healing and being accosted by and accused or confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And they had seen all of this. They'd seen the strident opposition of the religious leaders. And that's why this was a clandestine dinner, where nobody knew where they were having the dinner. And there was a sense of excitement, but there was a sense of danger and something in the background, it seemed. Jesus had said some things, but a lot of that, we don't get the hint that they don't fully comprehend what's happening. But now, here they are at this dinner, and Jesus has begun to change things with washing their feet, but then saying something about the bread. Nobody said that about the bread. Something saying, this is a new covenant. And he said something, I wanted to eat this with you before I suffer. Suffer? The kingdom of God is coming, and I won't eat until the kingdom of God comes. Oh, good. It's not coming right now, but they don't know that. This is a new covenant in my blood. Suffer? Blood? What is happening? That's where we find them right now. In all of this, he was preparing them for his departure and their mission. He would display to them the reality of guilt, the truth about greatness, and the assured hope of glory. Look at this first part of the passage this morning, verse 21. Right after this, this is the cup poured out of my blood. And then Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then he says, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Pick my hand off the table. This occurs as they are eating. Jesus has just spoken of his suffering and his blood, and now he says it will apparently come because of one of them. They could see perhaps someone arresting him, the mobs coming in and they having to fight, and finally Jesus might be taken. But here, one of you is going to betray me. Now, they were aware of that opposition of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they had no idea of a betrayal. Jesus first lets them know that he knows, so that they do not think of this, that what is about to happen is just an accident. Instead of just saying that he will be betrayed, he goes further and tells them that it will be one of them. There's a secret clarification to John we see in John chapter 13, but in general, Jesus lets them think that it could be any one of them. Anyone here capable of denying Christ? Answer, yes. Apart from the holding of the ministry of this Holy Spirit. And if you think you wouldn't, what did Peter, we'll look next week or the week after that, what Peter's saying. What did Peter say? I'll never do that. I would never. And Jesus is saying, oh, yes, you would. One of you is capable of it. And then they, in Matthew, it's, surely not I, surely not. And the doubt you can see, this is something they need to understand, that the state of evil is present with every single person. And everyone is capable of it. This deeply grieved them, it says in Matthew, and they began to realize each one of them was capable of this. This is necessary preparation for proclaiming the gospel. Each man needed to see that it was possible even for them to betray Christ, because each one of them was a sinner. And as it turned out, the least expected one, the one they trusted with the money box, the one who knew the ins and outs of things in Judea, Judas, would be the betrayer. Not only Judas, though, who else said, blankety, blankety, blank, I don't even know the man. Peter. Now, Judas is the betrayer. And he did go, and we'll talk about that as it comes. But they needed to understand that they were capable of this. And then Jesus says this in verse 22. And he said, for indeed, one of you is betraying me. He's got your hand on the table. All of their hands were there. But for of a truth, the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined. Pause right there. This is just a parenthesis. He is going, as it has been determined. The lines have been set out. It's like we get the word horizon from it. According to the horizon, according to the plan, Jesus is going, and he's going to the cross, and it's described in, Psalm 22, and also in Isaiah 53, and it's going to be exactly as God said it would be. It's been determined by God. This is, it's like one person wrote, the cross was not plan B, okay? Wasn't like, oh my goodness, I didn't need, why didn't they, they all rejected me, I have to go to the cross now. God cannot make mistakes. Peter said it this way in Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 through 24, for instance. Didn't look right. That was chapter 1, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. By the way, the foreknowledge is not, oh, God looked ahead and learned something. God never learns anything. Foreknowledge means he planned it. Foreordained would be even a better word. God's plan, but you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So God is in control, but man is still responsible. Jesus says, woe to that man. It's completed by Matthew. Jesus continues, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Sin, rebellion, and contempt for God runs rampant within the natural heart, but God is the one who determines where it will be allowed to express itself. Okay. These men could not grasp the serious nature or the imminence of this betrayal, I'm sure. When we read in John chapter 13, Judas went out, they thought he was taking money to the poor or doing something. They had no idea. By the way, that's a great picture in John chapter 13. Jesus says to Judas, do what you do, do quickly. And Judas, and John knows something that it is. And he sees, John describes it. He says, Judas got up and he walked out through the door. What's the next words? And it was night. He went out into darkness, never to return. Well, these men couldn't grasp it, but in proclaiming the gospel, they needed to see the heinous nature of sin, even to the point of being able to betray their beloved Lord. Peter preached to the people who had done just that in Acts later on in that same sermon we just read in Acts. He said, by the way, this was news just pointed out to me. He says, you crucified him, and they are pierced to the heart. And they make their own altar call. Do you realize? What do we do? That's, if you preach well enough, I guess that's what happens. But what do they do? Peter says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He knew that they needed to repent. And the idea of being baptized for salvation is not taught there. It is just identifying with Christ, taking on Christ, turning from yourself and from sin, repenting for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. To preach that, they needed this lesson to understand that everyone needs to turn from sin. It is not just, I just read it on one of those blog things on Facebook. If you are still comfortable with sin, you can't be comfortable with God. And if sin is still a comfortable part of your life, you can't be assured of your salvation. You really can't. We struggle with sin. The longer you struggle with sin, you know, guess what happens? The more you hate it. And there is no sinless perfection until we go to heaven. But back to this. Speaking of the natural heart, do you notice what this question about their capability to betray Jesus devolves into? One of you will betray me. Not I, surely not I, Lord. Not me. I wouldn't betray you. No. Well, I wouldn't betray him either. Look, I was the first one he ever called. Well, you were the first one he called, but I gave up more. We had a whole family business that we dropped. Well, yeah, but I tell you, I had to drop my whole business. I left my money right there. I probably, when it comes to the kingdom, I'll probably be in line closer to the throne than you guys will. That's what happens, right? What's verse 24 say? Oh, verse 23, they begin to discuss among themselves which of them who is going to do this thing. We talked about that. Then verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them. By the way, the word dispute is kind of interesting. It's loving of strife. It's like a contentious argument. The voices kind of got going. It was not just a contention among them as to which was to be regarded to be greatest. This was not the first time. Back in Luke chapter 9, they had the same kind of discussion. They were ready for the kingdom. And remember James and John's mother? Say, could you give me, I'd like them to, we'll do whatever you want so we can sit on your right and your left. That was high honor. And it is high honor. But at this dinner, it was no longer now a concern about betrayal, but about which one Jesus thought was the greatest or best. And the interesting thing, Jesus allows them to get into this, allows it to run for a little bit so he can teach them. They're again contending from a natural heart. The natural heart wants glory and gratification. Why it wants glory and gratification? That's what a deity deserves. goes right back to the sin in the garden. You will be as God, knowing good from evil. Sin is my will. I want to be God. I don't want anybody above me. It's like from Isaiah 14, what Lucifer did. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will set my throne above the Most High. And that is the natural heart. That's why if I talk to you about freedom, the freedom to do what you need, what you want to do, the freedom that you... Did your pulse go up a little bit? Yeah, yeah. We want to do what we want to do. That's our natural heart. And we call it the flesh for the saved person. And like in Galatians, he says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. Galatians 5, I think it's about verse 15, 16, 14, 15, somewhere. We have that battle still. He needed to teach them that there was going to be this battle with pride. They are commending again, they are contending from the natural heart that wants glory and gratification. It wants to be treated as a deity deserves. Jesus tells them this in verse 25. It's ongoing. He says, wait a minute. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Two things might be. First, they would say, yeah. The word lord is kurios, and it's the verb form of kurios. They kurios them. They act as lord over them, as master, as owner of those who are over them. If they're kings in a position of authority, they treat everyone as if they own them, and that they are there to meet their needs. And they call themselves, those who have authority over them, call themselves basically benefactors, doers of good. You're so lucky to have me in charge of you. I do everything. You do everything for me. That's what I expect. And I will hand out the crumbs. I'll be good to you. I call myself a benefactor, like factory, doing buildings and doing something. Benny, good. A good doer, a do-gooder. And he says, you guys are acting like the Gentiles. That's the second thing. First thing, they go, well, yeah. But second, he says, you're like Gentiles. Now, it doesn't mean for the Jew, the Gentile was somebody who was outside the kingdom of God and could hardly ever get in. That was something that they felt they were exclusively God's. And the word for Gentiles is really the nations, everybody else. And so that's why later on in the New Testament, Paul will refer to the people that aren't saved as the everybody else's, the nations. Those who are saved are not the nations in that sense. And he says, you guys are acting like, for our vernacular, you guys are acting like unsaved people. I think he probably did it gently. This would mean, if a man curioses over someone, it would mean they're expecting others to meet their needs, others to serve them. They give themselves a title of benefactor, which is a coveted title for honor among the ruling class. The world's way to greatness is to somehow clamber up to the top of the heap and have everyone look up to you and have everyone serve you. It's a man-centered way of thinking, and its heart is self-centeredness, selfishness. It's not like this among you. Do you see that in verse 26? But it is not this way with you. For the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. This is the Lord's path. Jesus uses the term the greatest and redefines it. The greatest isn't the guy at the top of the heap. He says, if you want to be the greatest, the one who is treated as though he is the youngest of the group, that's the greatest. Now, in that culture, the older you were, the more honor you received. The younger you were, the less honor you received. You weren't there for the honor. You were there to what? Well, then he continues on. If you want to lead, and by the way, the deep meaning of the Greek word for lead is lead. Okay? Somebody's leading. If you want to lead, the one who would lead instead of expecting others to meet his needs would be the leader in meeting others' needs, like a diakonon. Sound familiar to you? That's the word for servant. Dia through koine, the common stuff, through the dust. He'd be the guy in the background sweeping, moving around, cleaning things. That is the heart of the leader. The one who would lead instead of expecting others to meet his needs would be the leader in meeting others' needs. He would be a servant, one whose duty is to meet the needs of others. Jesus had just washed their feet, and so he says this in verse 27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Well, the one who reclines. But I am as among you as one who serves. Remember in John 13, he says, do you know what I've just done to you as he's wiping his hands and putting the towel away? You do the same thing. By the way, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you. In chapter 13 of John. But he doesn't finish there. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Okay? Well, what do we do? What do we get from this? By the way, in the kingdom, the secret to greatness is serving with humility. The youngest would be the most humble. The diakonon would be the most need-meeting. It's active humility. John the Baptist, Jesus said, there's no one born of women greater than John the Baptist, yet he was the least in the kingdom of his greater than him. Because the kingdom is to produce humility. Beloved, we'll get a little bit more into this, but want to get a little litmus test to your spiritual growth? Check out your humility. I don't have a problem with that anymore, so. Boy. Wait, that's what you come. You will long for heaven. But there's some great books about humility. Andrew Murray, I think, on humility should be read once a year, every year, kind of thing. Matthew 1:11. Remember John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? John 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's proper kingdom attitude. To be saved, we need a great awareness of our guilt, but to grow in grace, in sanctification, we need to grow in active, servant-hearted humility. If spiritual growth is becoming more like Christ, then this is the direction to head. This is where, it's the end of Matthew chapter 11. Probably have it memorized. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You want to be like Jesus? Humbly serve. Not in it for anything else except him and your love for others. The apostles needed that impressed upon their hearts, and so do we. James will say, what's the cause of conflicts among you? What is it? Selfishness. I want it on my desires. I want to spend things on me. I need it for me. We're not about me. We're about he. Okay? How's that? That was clever. I didn't write that. Anyway. But the picture of the gospel Jesus gave them began with an understanding of the need beyond themselves for justification, if you will. We can call that for salvation, justification, and because all are sinful. And then he moved to the profile of sanctification, progressively becoming more and more like Christ, more growing in humility and in holiness, living out the Christian life. And then he concludes this lesson with the assurance of glorification and receiving rewards. Let's go back if you've gone away from Luke 22. It must be like the youngest, a leader like the servant. And then he says in 27, who is greater? We talked about that. The one who serves, he ends verse 27 with, and then he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Wow. These words were spoken almost certainly after Judas left. You can see, well, we talked about how Judas left. Jesus recalls their faithfulness in situations like the end of John chapter 6. Remember John chapter 6 where he starts saying things like, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and his disciples are going, oh, this is a hard saying. It says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, the guys that are in that room, you do not want to go away also, do you? Here was the time. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, it can go on, but the key thing is Jesus saying, you have stood with me through my trials. You can watch these things. They were there during the miracles, yes, but they were there also when they were being, when Jesus was being attacked and was being accused. They were there when they had to leave Judea and go north because others were trying to arrest him. And there were times when they said, Herod is after you. So they're very aware of what Jesus had gone through. They remained with him as opposition grew. They knew, by the way, it was the religious leaders. Take a look at John chapter 11. There was a man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment later on and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You remember this? John chapter 11, verse 3 now. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then Jesus heard this. He said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Mary, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews are now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? It's like, you know, touch bases with me when you get back. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of his literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. This is where the point. All of that to say this. Verse 16. Therefore Thomas, who is called the twin, or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. These guys were willing to die with Christ. You've been with me through all my trials. You even went back when you knew it was trouble. You're even here this evening when you knew we had to be in hiding, if you will. But this is the nature of God, by the way. Look at what did we back in Luke 22? Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Father's given me a kingdom and you can be at my table. That's the nature of God. He rewards. He rewards those who remaining faithful is an act of obedience. It doesn't earn a reward in that sense. It doesn't really merit a reward. But in God's mind, obedience is expected, but he still rewards. On its face, it deserves no reward. In Luke 17, he talks about, just back up to Luke 17. Jesus does this to give them, cut them down a notch or two. Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourselves, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. Hey, how many of you deserve to go to heaven? Exactly. But you get heaven. Beyond that, how many of you are doing God a favor by obeying Him? You're supposed to. No, a little extra, maybe. Maybe get a little. Everything we do can never repay what's been done. Amen. This, as I said, is the nature of God. He rewards anyway. Look with me. Matthew 20. Well, you know this one, I think. But Matthew chapter 25. He's the parable of talents. Your talent is made. Your five talents made five more. And he says, what do you want to hear? Well done, good and faithful slave. And it ends with, enter into the joy of your master. Because, well, as a matter of fact, I guess I should read that. 21, 23. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. 23, the same thing. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. There's a reward for serving. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've talked about this before, I think, too. I'm sure we have. Paul's talking about building. He's, as a wise master builder, he's building what God has set him out to do. Apollos and Paul are planters, and now he's a builder. In verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, like an apostle should, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, good. Oh, wait. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Well, where did you get the opportunity to get gold, silver, and precious stones? By His grace. These are all things that we don't deserve that He is going to reward us with in heaven out of His grace. By the way, you know what you probably do, those good gold, silver, precious stones will be formed into a crown, right? And you'll put it on your head and you'll walk around heaven like this. Right? You know the truth. You'll take that crown and say, here. It's His. He deserves it. But this is the nature of God, is to reward those who are faithful. The greatest aspiration of the Jewish man was to recline at the table of Messiah in His kingdom. One of the scribes had earlier said in Luke 14:15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus gave an interesting picture. I've got it written down here. Try 12:37. Luke 12:37. Yeah. Verse 35. Be dressed and in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he comes from the wedding feast, so that when he immediately opens the door to him and he comes in and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert. When he comes, truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. You remember the song we sang last week? Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray as we preach the word? The last, let us love our Lord supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our Lord makes all things new. Then He'll call us home to heaven. At His table we'll sit down. Christ will gird Himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. That's His nature. He loves us. He loves His own. It's this hope that we all share. It's a promise of a living hope that all believers in Christ share. Peter wrote it this way, 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. See, that's the thing. You not only get saved, you get adopted and get to share in the inheritance. To share, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And it goes on. Protected by the power of God, it's solid, it's there. That's what we can expect. There's an assurance of reward and of reigning. I'd left the last part of verse 30 out. You eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You can sit down and we can drink and eat and rejoice in the probable marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said this, and you, apostles, you 12, 11 now, will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Because they'd remained faithful, they will reign. Jesus promises thrones, special positions of authority over Israel. They will oversee Israel in the millennial kingdom. By the way, I'd love to see an amillennial deal with that. Well, Israel is just the 12. It's just, that's what Jesus says. It's the nature of Christ. By the way, weren't they smart? Weren't they lucky? Weren't they bright to choose Jesus? Remember what Jesus will say in John? You did not choose me, but I chose you. Wow. That's John 15, I think. Yeah, before the foundations of the earth. He chose them, and then he rewards them. That's the nature of Christ. You want to understand what love is, learn of Christ. It's the same way with everyone who comes to Christ. The faithful steward, as we read in Matthew 25, is any one of us. Well done, good and faithful slave. Although we serve because we love him, we are also aware of the rewards that he will bestow. It's his nature to love this way. Glory is promised to everyone in Christ. And just let me encourage you with these things. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father, it says earlier. And if children, verse 17, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And you remember this one. You've all heard this. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, right? Verse 28. For those whom he foreknew, and remember it's not God looks ahead and learns something, because God, the eternal, great I am, timeless I am, learns nothing. He knows it all. It's his foreordination. For those whom he foreordained, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. That's salvation. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In God's mind, beloved, if you're truly born again, you're glorified. You're just as good as there. He will never let you go. And I'll tell you, if you wander away, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Remember we sang that? Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. By the way, that man did wander that wrote that later, after he wrote that hymn. Don't even know if he was saved. So this is where, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What would be the good evidence of it to make more of assurance of my salvation? Well, just, we can go to 2 Peter, the first chapter and everything, but just here's a quick one. Pursue humble service. Pursue humility, serving in humility. Pursue Christ. That's what Paul did. We'll read that here in a minute too. But these apostles would lay the foundation of the church using Jesus as the cornerstone. They would teach the truth from the gospel and so become the foundation stones themselves. The church is made up of those living stones that are attached to the teaching of the apostles and the person and work of Jesus Christ. This evening that we're talking about, in this evening, Jesus reinforced what he had been teaching them all along. Awareness of guilt is essential to salvation. Recall the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, Luke chapter 18. Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like other people. As opposed to the man saying, what? God be merciful to me, a sinner. Beloved, if you can't be aware of your absolute desperate situation without Christ, you really can't convince your heart that you need a Savior. Okay? Well, I'm not so bad. You're missing it then. We all fall short of the glory of God. It is awareness of guilt that is as needs to be. That's why Peter, first thing Peter told him was, repent in Acts chapter 2. So, the one who comes to Christ comes in repentance, convinced of his sinfulness and his complete inability to save himself from God's wrath. The one who comes to Christ, having given up on themselves, they must learn to walk in complete humility. More than that, they need to follow their master and seek to serve in complete humility. Would you like God to give you his attention to you? Would you like God to look to you? Well, God says this, thus says Yahweh. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's Isaiah 66, the last chapter in Isaiah, first two verses. Pursue that, I would encourage you. Paul describes it, our interaction with each other, Philippians chapter 2. He says this, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he says, this is Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You've got to really believe that. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That was his attitude. Your lives were more important than his. And then Hebrews 6 says this, the writer to the Hebrews, after he says those who fall away aren't, you can't renew them to repentance because they weren't saved and they won't be saved. But he'll say this in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 17 through 20. And by the way, men swearing, God swears, I will surely bless you and surely multiply you. In verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The gospel message must include three elements: awareness of sin, rejection of pride, and absolute faith in God's promises. Then you respond to that. Obviously, that's the fourth in that way. But Jesus would give himself as the full and satisfying sacrifice for anyone who would take hold of those elements. Awareness of sin, rejection of pride, absolute faith in God's promises that he would save. The apostles would take this message, write it down, preach it, pass it on down through the centuries to you and to me. The baton's here, passed to you. Consider, do you know without a doubt that left to yourself you would and could betray Christ or deny him? That is, are you convinced of your complete inability to add any merit to your salvation? Second, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, are you putting pride to death? Is the focus more on Christ and others than on you? Are you humbly serving? Finally, by the way, service, everybody, Christianity isn't a spectator sport, okay? So we don't sit back and go, oh, so nice. How come nobody's doing anything for me? Okay. Here's the other aspect. I've been doing this for 6 months. I've been doing this for 6 years, and nobody's appreciating me. Then why are you doing it? I was doing it to be appreciated. Wrong answer. I get to do it because I get to serve the Lord this way, and I get to love His people this way. So you can actually be an active person in serving and still have a bitterness. And that's not humility. That's not humble service. I'm just jazzed about being on the show. You have to see the movie. No, you don't have to. Are you humbly serving? Finally, is there that joy and confidence in the one who loves you and gave himself for you that one day he will come for you and say, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. Let us, like Paul, forget what lies behind and press on to our goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the name of that tune. Where are you at with Christ? If you're on the outside, this is where you end, where you say, I'm done with myself. I realize I'm a sinner. I give myself, I deny myself. I know Christ is my only answer, and I want to love him more and more. I throw away myself, throw myself on his mercy, trusting his promises, my Savior, who died and rose again for me, paid for my sins on the cross, gives me new life in Christ. I'm regenerated. His Holy Spirit will come and seal me. I cry out for that. And I have joy in life because this ain't the end. This is okay. Whatever the Lord has for me, I know this is just a whisper, just a cloud. The reality is coming. Beloved, may you be moved by God's Spirit to respond to His word this morning. Shall we pray?